Hello, good morning. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming. If you are visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. On the right-hand side of the bulletin in the church calendar box, you'll see the activities of the upcoming week. On Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m., we have a supper in the fellowship hall in the Ed building. Please come if you are able. And that will be followed by a Bible study and a time of prayer together. Our next family fellowship luncheon will be February the 18th. And the women in the church will meet this Tuesday night at 5:30 for a light supper and a continuation of the Nancy Guthrie-led Bible study. Toward the bottom of the page, you see question 47 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 47 asks, what is forbidden in the first commandment? And the answer is,
the first commandment is to deny God's worship, glorifying the true God, our God, and giving that worship and glory in God, which is due to Him alone.
Our call to worship this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Would you read it with me responsively? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Stand and let's all sing together the doxology. Seated, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, our Lord, this is our Sabbath day. This is the day of worship. This is the day that Christ raised from the dead. This is the day when the saints on earth join with all the hosts of heaven in continuous praise. We bless you for the throne of grace, where free favor reigns, that open access to it is through the blood of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in all of our humanity, yet without sin. The veil that once sealed off the holy place is torn aside, and we can enter the holiest and find you ready to hear, waiting to be gracious, inviting us to pour out our needs, encouraging our desires, promising to give more than we could ever ask or think. Give us in rich abundance the blessings the Lord's Day was designed to impart. May our hearts be guarded against worldly thoughts and cares. Flood our minds with peace beyond understanding. May our meditations be sweet, our acts of worship be joyful, our drink the streams that flow from your throne, our food the precious word of God, our defense the shield of faith. And may our hearts be more drawn to Jesus, who taught us how to pray, saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Our first hymn this morning is number 296. And we are going to sing stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6. If you are able, please stand and let's sing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Confess our faith together using the ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we lift up our eyes to You who are enthroned in the heavens. As the eyes of servants look to their master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. We bless You for Your words of salvation in the gospel. We would be lost without a full and free and eternal salvation that we have come to know in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are weak, but here we learn that help is found in One who is mighty. We are poor, but in Him we discover unfathomable riches. We are blind, but we find He has treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thank You for Your unspeakable gift of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for answered prayers. We pray for the sick and for the suffering and for those who are recovering from surgery. We pray that You would come to the aid of Sarah Nell in the hospital in Oxford with respiratory illness. We pray that You would come to the help of Patsy Schroyer's uncle, Neil Crocker, in the hospital in Memphis for brain surgery. We pray for the shut-ins. We pray for Martha Davis and for Mary Ellen Lovelady and for Lanice Badley. We pray that You would brighten their days. We pray for missionaries of Jesus Christ all around the world, for the MTW missionaries, for the ones that we know personally, including the Bowlings in Mexico, the Chaplains with MTW, the Davilas in Costa Rica, the Dehoves in Tunisia, the Hills in Peru, the Pattersons with Wycliffe Bible Translators, for the Romains in New York City, for Alan and Anne Cochet returning to France this week, for Larry Brown with African Bible College in Malawi. We pray for Agonese and the 25 Haitian pastors on the island of La Gonave in Haiti that are being helped by One Door Ministries and Steve Jameson and Covenant Presbytery. We pray for these missionaries that their needs would be fully supplied, that they would be properly equipped, and for the advancement of the kingdom of God through them. And Lord, we pray that You would raise up and send out more workers into the harvest, for the work is plentiful and the workers are few. The Lord Jesus is our only refuge, foundation, hope, and confidence. We depend on His death. We rest in His righteousness, and we desire to become more like Him. May His glory fill our minds. May His love reign in our affections and His cross inflame us with devotion. Let us as Christians fulfill our various situations in life as true servants of Christ. And may every place and every company in which we may find ourselves benefit by our presence. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In the back of your Trinity hymnal on page 831, you'll find the words of Psalm 123. Psalm 123 is our responsive reading this morning. Would you please turn there and let's read it together. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven.
As the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress.
As the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress.
So our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy.
Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt.
We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt.
And our next hymn is number 253. There's a fountain filled with blood. We're going to sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. So would you please take your hymn book and turn there. And if you're able, stand while we sing. May be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Our Father in heaven, this giving of tithes and offerings is not a time to display our piety before others. It is rather a time to honor you with our gifts. You know from what wealth or poverty that we give, and you know from what motives we give. My prayer is that we would give in a manner that pleases you and trust you to supply the needs and obligations of ourselves and of this church. Amen. Thank you. The message this morning comes from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. The Gospel of Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. This passage may be called the parable of the wicked tenants in your Bible as it is in mine. And this is what it says. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. And we'll bring a message from that passage after the choir sings. A section in the Gospel of Luke that deals with the last week of our Lord's ministry on earth. Five chapters of Luke, from the last part of Luke chapter 19 through chapter 24, deal with the last week of Christ's life on earth. His time on earth is coming to an end. Friday He will die. This is Tuesday. I'm relying on commentaries for the chronology of this last week and a harmony of the Gospels. A.T. Robertson is a fairly reliable source, and he places this event on Tuesday in his harmony of the Gospels. You arrive at that by working backwards from the resurrection on Sunday in chapter 24 to the crucifixion on Friday to the Passover meal on Thursday night and 2 days prior to that here. So this is Tuesday. Jesus is in the temple. It's morning and He's there teaching about the kingdom and preaching the gospel. The day before He cleansed the temple. We looked at that on Wednesday night. The day before that, on Sunday, He rode into the city while the multitudes sang hosannas to the King. We looked at that last Sunday morning. Many of them believe that He may be the Messiah. He has come back then on Tuesday to the cleansed temple, and the multitude is there again, and He's teaching them, and they're listening to Him. Now the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and including the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all of those who were in responsibility for the religious life of the nation and the temple itself, were infuriated that He chased the money changers and the animal sellers out of the temple and at His teaching. We don't know exactly what He was teaching, but His teaching exposed their hypocrisy. And so, as He is moving freely through the temple, which He Himself cleansed, teaching whatever He was teaching, they are threatened by that. They become angry, and they have a meeting together to decide how to deal with Jesus, and so they confront Him. And we find in verse 2 of Luke chapter 20 that they demand to know from Him by what authority does He do the things that He does and where did He get that authority? And the Lord replies to them with a question of His own. They ask Him, where did you get the authority to do what you're doing? And so He says, I'll ask you a question of my own. And this is the question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say, why did you not believe Him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If they would have answered His question, they would have had the answer to their question. But they were insincere. They had already rejected Him, and they were just looking for a way to destroy Him. So He responded with a parable. He responded with this parable. This parable He tells in response to them asking about His authority. Where did it come from? And the parable is in response to their rejection of Him, and it explains what is about to happen to them and why it is about to happen. So this parable explains how God responds to the rejection of His authority. How does Christ respond to the rejection of His authority? Well, first of all, Christ teaches in this parable that rejection of His authority is a disavowal of God's ownership. In the parable, there's a man who planted a vineyard and leased it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. That is a very common scene. And that was the genius of a parable. You took something that was well known to explain something that was unknown. You took something that was very common, that was objective, that was very concrete, very life-oriented, very understandable to explain something otherwise beyond the grasp of the people. And so He talks about planting a vineyard. A vineyard was a very common sight in the time of Christ. So it serves as a very, very good illustration for what our Lord to use in spiritual areas, as it did in Isaiah chapter 5, when Isaiah used a very similar illustration to make a similar point about judgment on Israel. In fact, the parallels between Christ's parable here and Isaiah chapter 5, the parable there, are compelling enough that it would be helpful to compare them. Luke does not include the same details that Isaiah does, but it is essentially the same illustration in Isaiah chapter 5. There was a man who planted a vineyard. That was the owner. And then it says he leased it out to tenant farmers, and he himself went into a far country. Literally, he went abroad or he went away somewhere. And this is also common. A man may own land. He can't cultivate it on his own, or he doesn't want to cultivate it on his own, so he leases it out. He works out an arrangement, a contract with the people who are leasing it. And they are to give him a certain portion of the crop each year, and the remainder of the crop belongs to them for their own livelihood. It is their salary. It is their profit that they earned. They could have done well with this. It was a properly prepared vineyard. It was properly protected. Their crop could have flourished given the factors of weather and their careful cultivation work of it. They could have done very well. The man had gone to all the extremes necessary, leased it out to these people and went abroad, moved away. Now this would not be an uncommon setting. The hearers of our Lord would have completely understood this. It was very common to lease land for such cultivating purposes. Then verse 10 says, "When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard." It was the season of collecting the fruits. It was harvest time, so he sent a servant to collect his portion, to receive from them what was due to him. They may have given it to him in terms of money, having sold what was produced. They may have given it to him in terms of grapes or in terms of wine, which could have been then converted at the marketplace into cash. Whatever it was, he came to collect what was rightfully his as the owner of the vineyard. And that would also have been very common. The servants then came in his name, in his behalf, to receive what was due to him. But then an amazing series of events takes place in the parable. Verse 10 through 12 says, "But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third servant. And this one they also wounded and cast out." This is amazing. I mean, this good man who had given them this piece of land to cultivate by which they could have prospered sends his servants merely to collect what is due him, his portion, in view of the arrangement they had made and the fact that it is his land and it is his vineyard. And they beat them and they treated them shamefully and they sent them away empty-handed. It's incredible. These tenant farmers, given such privilege, given such opportunity, had become independent. They had become resentful. They had become filled with hatred for the owner. They had become overly possessive. They wanted everything for themselves. They didn't want to give it to whom it rightfully belonged because of ownership. They wanted to have it for themselves. In the parable, do you know who the landowner is? The owner of the vineyard? The landowner is God. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. The tenant farmers who are leasing and managing the vineyard are the leaders of Israel. The servants who come to get the owner's portion of the harvest are the prophets of God. Do you know what it means to disavow something? It means to disclaim knowledge of, responsibility for, or association with. To deny connection with or responsibility for something, refuse to acknowledge, disclaim knowledge of, responsibility for, or association with. The tenant farmers in the parable disavowed the landowner's ownership of his own vineyard by refusing to give him his portion of the fruit. And the leaders of Israel disavowed God's ownership by refusing to be fruitful for Him, by refusing to be obedient to Him, by refusing to give Him their hearts. As Jesus tells this story, surely one of His great concerns is to show the spiritual leaders of Israel and to show to unbelieving Israel as a whole how hard their hearts had become towards God. God has sent the prophets to them. God has sent John the Baptist to them. God has sent His own Son. And He has experienced in each of those sendings a rejection by unbelieving Israel. They disavowed His ownership. Secondly, Christ teaches in this parable that God's patience is ignored and impugned. In the parable, the landowner is so patient with the tenant farmers. The owner is so gracious to them. I mean, most people, after they had sent the first servant, would have taken some pretty strong action. He sent one. He sent another. He sent another. No matter who he sent, it was always the same reaction. Now, this does indicate to us something of the generous, gracious, merciful patience of this landowner as he continues to send these servants and they continue to kill, to mistreat them. Many of the liberal critics who have studied this passage have said this story is totally unreasonable. No landowner would have acted this way. Well, that's the point. No human landowner would have shown this kind of patience. You see, what Jesus is saying is that if God had done what He could have done in His justice, then every time there had been a rebellion against the prophets by Israel over the years, God could have rightfully turned out the lights for the nation of Israel. But the God of whom Jesus speaks here is a God whose love is everlasting and is patient and is unparalleled in our human experience. This God continues in His love and in His grace through the prophets to make overtures to His people. And every time His people reject Him, He continues to send more. Jesus is highlighting in the very details of this parable the greatness of the love and the patience of God. We see a beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering. God has been like that landowner in the parable with the leaders of Israel. Someone sent me an email with this story in it. A United States Marine was attending some college courses between assignments. He had completed missions in Iraq and Afghanistan. One of the courses he was taking had a professor who was an avowed atheist and a member of the ACLU. He was very antagonistic toward Christians. One day the professor shocked the class when he came in, looked to the ceiling and flatly stated, "God, if You are real, then I want You to knock me off this platform. I'll give You exactly 15 minutes. The lecture room fell silent. You could hear a pin drop. 10 minutes went by and the professor proclaimed, "Here I am, God, I'm still waiting." It got down to the last couple of minutes, and the Marine got up out of his chair and went down to the platform and cold-cocked the professor and knocked him off the platform. The professor was laying there out cold. The Marine went back to his seat and sat down silently. The other students were shocked and stunned and sat there looking on in silence. The professor eventually came to, noticeably shaken, looked at the Marine and asked, "What the heck is the matter with you? Why did you do that?" The Marine calmly replied, "God was too busy today protecting American soldiers who are protecting your right to say stupid things like you did. so he sent me. That probably was a made-up story, but it illustrates the abuse that God patiently endures from His puny, arrogant creatures who couldn't even exist apart from His mercy. God does not always respond with retribution when we deserve it. And it's not because He's too busy doing something else. It is because He is very patient. He is very patient and long-suffering. Thirdly, Jesus teaches in this parable that a rejection of His authority is a rejection of God. The parable continues after they have mistreated the servants. And verse 10 says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him." It's amazing. Now they kill the man's own son. They knew who he was. It was no mystery. They knew exactly who he was. They planned his murder. It was premeditated. It was first degree. The result of careful, wicked planning with full knowledge of who he was. They premeditated his murder so that they could control everything. So that they could have the vineyard for themselves. It's unbelievable. Who is the son? It's so clear. The landowner of the parable represents God. If the landowner is God, then the landowner's son is the Son of God. Jesus is claiming right here to be the very Son of God. There's no question about it. Jesus is saying to these leaders of the Jews, "Your fathers rejected the prophets, disavowed his ownership, ignored his patience, and now he has sent me, his only son, and you are about to kill me." He came to die. He knew what was ahead. He knew where they were taking him. He knew they were going to murder him. He told them to their face, and he never tried to avoid that. So fourthly, Jesus in this parable teaches that he will be rejected, but it will not stop him from being triumphant. He will prevail. Beginning at verse 15, Jesus says, "And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" There is a quote in verse 18 from Psalm 118 about a stone that the builders rejected becoming the capstone. And the connection is that the son in the parable of the wicked tenants and the stone rejected in Psalm 118 both represent Jesus. He is the son murdered in the parable, and he is the stone rejected in the passage from Psalm 118 who became the capstone. He was saying to them, "You are going to kill the Son of God, but that is not the end of it. He is going to rise from the dead, and he is going to become the capstone. As the capstone, he is going to be the judge. And he is going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a people who will produce its fruit." So when he says he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others, he is saying that the stewardship of the kingdom shall be taken away from the nation of Israel, and the stewardship of the kingdom shall be given to another people, and that is obviously the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That church will be made up of some Jews, but it will be predominantly a Gentile church. Now that's an amazing thing, but that's the truth. And we have seen it come to pass that the church in the present age is the steward of the kingdom of God. It had already begun with the disciples of Jesus, and it would take off and spread after the resurrection. And the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 would be the culmination of the judgment of God on Israel. And the taking away of the kingdom from Israel and giving it to the followers of Christ. The last verse in the parable is a statement of triumph. Jesus Christ will be triumphant. The rejection of Him and the crucifixion of Him was not the end of Him. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of the church. And there are only two options. You can be broken by Him or you can be crushed by Him. To be broken by Him is to have your headstrong will broken so that you believe on Him and submit to Him as Lord. The brokenness is the brokenness of recognition of Him as Lord and submission to Him. To be crushed by Him is to continue to reject Him and in the end be crushed by Him in judgment. Those are the only two options. Either embrace Him as Savior and Lord, which requires you to be broken by Him, or be judged by Him. He is triumphant and His kingdom will prevail. The only question is, will we be in His triumphant kingdom? And now is the time to do something about it while it is still a day of patience and mercy. Forsake all other allegiances and enter the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Let your stubborn, arrogant will be broken by Him and follow Him. As stewards of the kingdom of God, it is our responsibility to acknowledge His ownership, to give heed to His patience, to love His Son, and to bring forth the kind of fruit that He desires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this parable summarizes Israel's history of being a stiff-necked, disobedient people chasing after other gods and selfish pursuits in defiance of the will of God. It's a parable about the rejection of Christ and the consequences of that. May Your Holy Spirit apply the teaching of it to our hearts redemptively. Let our stiff-necked hearts be broken and subdued by Jesus Christ. Purge from us any rejection of Him and make us obedient followers of Him and faithful stewards of His kingdom. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is hymn number 580. Lead on, O King Eternal. We're going to sing the first and third stanzas. This is a very brief and uncertain life. Be sure that the path you are on today leads to the destination where you want to end up. Let God's Word be your only rule. Let Christ be your only hope. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide and the glory of God your only ultimate end. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to all of you who swear allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.